if you're able, stand with me in honor of the Word of God as I read Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome everyone to Grace Harvest Church. Good to see each one of you here today. We have celebrated together a beautiful Advent season, remembering when God sent his eternal Son into the world, who was the Word of God made flesh. What a wonder. This was the arrival, the advent, when the Holy One was conceived in the womb of Mary and born that first Christmas in Bethlehem and given the name Jesus, as the angel instructed Joseph to do. This Jesus grew into a man, living a life in the perfect joy of obedience, never sinning, yet he was despised and rejected and falsely accused and was crucified on a cross. All this was God's plan even before the foundation of the world began, to redeem fallen creation from sin. Jesus came in that first advent to save sinners, and in saving sinners, he was inaugurating the kingdom of God. Jesus died, was laid in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and Jesus only needed to borrow that tomb because he rose bodily from the dead after 3 days, leaving that tomb empty. And he would never need it again, because he lives forever and ever and evermore. Risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and many other people for a period, the scripture records, for 40 days in that resurrected body. So Jesus, in his resurrected, immortal, indestructible, incorruptible body, never to die again, the Bible refers to as the first fruits of the resurrection, was the beginning of the new creation. This Jesus then ascends victoriously in our text today that we have read, from this earth into heaven. But will there be a second advent, a second arrival, a second coming of this same Jesus? Yes. According to our text today, from God's word and his promises, this Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Let's look at this promise of the second advent now as we close out the year and see what it is, what it reveals, glean some things from it. Look at this promise that is in this text today, that as certainly as he was ascended, lifted up, and went, certainly he will come and return. And see how that affects us now, this doctrine of this second advent of Jesus, his return, his coming again. And we'll look at some ideas of how it causes us to walk now, free from sin, working in that process of transformation to be made more like him in sanctification. Maybe even to love our neighbors better. Maybe even to walk in that patience and kindness and forgiveness, as the prayer request was today to have in this season. To remember that by the second advent. To value our time here and use it wisely. To walk in forgiveness. The second coming can stir that. Waste time walking in the root of bitterness growing in us and unforgiveness. The second coming says, let that go. Walk in forgiveness. The second coming fills us with a victorious hope and a faith, as was mentioned in the not now, the not yet, not the already and yet not yet of the kingdom of God. God, well, another way of saying that is God and Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom, but he will consummate it. Another way in marriage terms is God is engaged to us now, and at the second coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. We're in this engagement period of where we have it all the promises, except that final consummation of the time where we're actually with Jesus and see him bodily. That second coming, that security and peace that it gives us in the midst of troubles, that second coming that even Job said, in my flesh I will see God. I will be redeemed with a resurrected body one day, and in my flesh I will see God. Or David, after his son from Bathsheba died, then the hope that he would go to see him bodily, that child that died. I will go to him. That promise of the second coming and many things that it contains we cannot cover. But maybe we'll get a glimpse of it. Maybe a glimpse that we've never understood or seen before. So let's look at the promise of the second advent, the coming of Jesus. And from this text we read in Acts 1:9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And verse 11 said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, you see that, you've seen that, you've witnessed that, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What is this cloud? Have you ever been interested in it? This cloud is kind of interesting. I saw clouds over the mountain today. Was it a cloud like that? Like a cloud, you know, or is there some symbolic meaning in this cloud that they saw? What did they see? It doesn't really say exactly, but we can glean from some other areas about possibly what this cloud that received Jesus in. It's important to know the ascension because he's going to return in the same way, right? So in our text, we see how he ascended is how he will return. If he was received up in a cloud, you will see over and over again, he returns in the clouds. What do these clouds mean? Looking at that a little bit. Just looking at this return of Christ, because he will return in the same way. That's promised. Peter lets us know in his first sermon, he was there, he saw the ascension, he heard those words, men of Galilee, he was one of those Galileans. And in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after this ascension, the ascension plays a huge role in his first sermon. So you know this must have been important and impactful. And at the end of this sermon where he talks about this Jesus who was crucified, who died and rose again on the third day, he's preaching the gospel. A part of that gospel, and the title of my sermon today, is the promise, the power of the gospel and the return of Jesus Christ. It has a very big role in what we believe in this church, centrality of the gospel message is. And it's, yes, Jesus died for our sins. You know, we announce it every week in that gospel proclamation. He lived that perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. He's making all things new and all new creation and as it ends. But we talk about that ascension there, that he ascended, that he's exalted at God's right hand. And Peter preaches that same way. When he gets to the end of the sermon, he doesn't just say repent and believe after the resurrection. He goes into the ascension. And the exaltation of Jesus in Acts 2 of his sermon, verses 33 through 35, he says, hear the word of the Lord, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit's poured out because he's exalted. You see that exaltation at the Father's right hand. He's sent the Holy Spirit now and poured this out. And then verse 34, the word of the Lord. For David did not ascend into the heavens. So this text and these psalms that he's quoting from have to do with the psalms that David wrote. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, David quotes, and he's going to quote a psalm, most quoted psalm in the whole in the New Testament from the old, Psalm 110:1, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is Peter preaching this sermon, saying this. This is this ascension where he's exalted at the right hand until all of his enemies. So what does this ascension confirm and tell us that Peter's preaching? What does this fulfillment of Psalm 110:1 mean? Acts 2:36, when he's concluding this sermon, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, this know for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And I mean, about 3,000 people repent and believe in that gospel right there and then. So it's a powerful message that brings salvation. So what does this mean, this ascension, this powerful exaltation at God's right hand? It means he is Lord and Christ. That's the summation of it. If he ascended to that place of Lord and Christ, the crucified, resurrected Jesus now exalted at God's right hand, declaring him supreme Lord, the Lord, the supreme ruler. He's there now. He is the supreme ruler now. And then, and at the end, in that sermon there, that's what he ascended to. He ascended to be the ruler, the Lord, and also the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. He was the promised anointed one. He is the King. He's the King that has ascended. When he ascended, what was happening? He was ascending to his throne to be exalted at the right hand of God. This is very important. He didn't just die and was resurrected, wander around for 40 days appearing to people, and then it kind of fizzles out. He ascends. They see it. He lifts up and is received into this mysterious cloud. So this ascension is kind of touching on some of the things that happened. It's kind of like a coronation. It's like a crowning. It's like something's happening there that they saw and witnessed. That's why they're standing there going, well, first it would be awesome to see Jesus in bodily form, just lifted off the earth. But this cloud, this receiving, this coronation, exalted, Father's right hand, and they're like, hey, we still got some work here that's the already and not yet. Okay? There's a lot that's happened, but there's a lot still to be done. So let's get to work. And so, because of that, let's do it. Okay? It's a whole different motivation, how the second coming motivates us in this life now. Bless you. So look, behold, one of Shippen's favorite, behold what God has done. I mean, behold, gaze up into heaven with them. Let's look at this, Acts 1:9-11. He will return that same way. He was exalted as Lord and Christ. I mean, that's the summation of Peter's sermon. He was exalted to be Lord and Christ, ruler, supreme ruler, God's right hand, the place of power, all power. I read to you this morning in Missions Giving, Jesus, you know, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I mean, he's exalted after the resurrection. He's ascended, and he's going to return that same way. Looking at later on in Acts, which we're going through in our teaching, and we'll resume in January back into our Acts study, we saw Stephen, the first martyr, and his sermon ends in the same way. In Acts 7:55-56, about this place where Jesus is now, this ascended, exalted place. In Acts 7:55-56, but he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold," Shippen's with me on this, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see the King, the Lord, the Christ," and it changes everything. That's what he sees. See, this is what they saw. You know, Stephen hadn't seen it. He wasn't a part of the earlier. He's later, you know. But the disciples had, the 120, the upper room. You know, they had seen this. And Stephen gets to see it. Stephen is so transformed by the power of the gospel that concludes with the ascension and exaltation of Christ that his life is changed. It's transformed to see the power of the gospel. That bodily resurrected Jesus, that man Jesus at the right hand of God, made him have no fear in the midst of being pelted with big old stones, man. Boom, boom, boom. Just like, I see him, you know, I mean, they stone him. He just says, "Father, forgive them." Like, he can see something that being pelted with stones and stoned to his death doesn't scare him. That's powerful. That's the power of the second coming. And you might think, I couldn't do that. I'd never be able to do that, you know. But maybe you could. Put in that situation. Maybe you'd be so transformed by it. And how transformed can we be now in the luxuries of living in America and in all our prosperity without that much of that threat around us? Yet much of the world lives in that threat. So I support Voice of the Martyrs. Many are being killed. Many have been, more have been killed as Christians than in centuries and centuries before, all the centuries before in the last 100 years. There's a lot of statistics. Interesting there that around the world we don't, might not see it. We might not want it to touch us. We might not want to think about it. But Christian brothers and sisters around the world are still being killed. Pretty alarming rate. So what happened in Acts 1, 9 through 11? Jesus ascended, and it was his coronation day. He was exalted at God the Father's right hand, where he was crowned with all authority in heaven and earth, and he rules and reigns right there now. When Paul, when he sees this resurrected, exalted, enthroned Jesus appear to him on that road to Damascus, the glory is so great that it blinds his eyes when he tries to look into the light. Who are you, Lord? He says. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And it changes Paul's life. It changes him. Jesus has been resurrected, glorified. And light just penetrates and blinds his eyes. And he has to be led around because he can't see. And Paul would go on to write to the Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, a lot about this return of Christ, this glorified Christ, this Christ coming, this hope of the second coming, repeatedly to the Thessalonians. And in 1st Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, he would write this, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They were concerned about those who had died, and Jesus hadn't returned yet, so he's comforting them with these words. And he's saying, you won't precede those. If you happen to be one of the few left when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he says. For the Lord himself, in verse 16, will descend from heaven. Here's what it's like. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. I wonder what some of those things were going on when he was ascending, if he returns. Could they hear trumpets? Could they hear archangels singing? Did they see in the cloud, was the cloud this? It says as he ascended, he will return. What did they see? What did they hear? This is what it's like. The sound of the trumpet of God. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Don't worry about those who have died before us. They will be resurrected into a resurrected body. This is one of the hopes of the second coming. They do not have their resurrected bodies yet. But at the second coming, all will be raised. And these dead in Christ will receive that resurrected, glorified indestructible body like Jesus. They will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them where? In the clouds. Clouds again. In the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So there are those clouds again at the second coming. The word for the coming of the Lord is in the Greek is the parousia. That's what we're talking about. The second coming, the arrival, the parousia, which means the coming and the arrival. And this word, which is unique, which might help us understand this cloud and these clouds that are at his return and clouds at his ascension, means also, besides arrival and the coming, it means his presence. It means presence. So coming, arrival, his presence. Like his first coming was so beautiful. You know, the presence of God, the word of God. Oh my gosh. That was eternal with the Father, the eternal Son of God that was called the Word of God in the beginning, that all things were made through and by, you know, John 1 described, has become flesh. You know, it's an amazing first arrival in the presence of God coming in the form of human flesh. And now he's returning in this arrival. Presence will come now as he ascended in that cloud that we now see was glorious and mysterious, opening into the heaven, like heaven opened up and they could see into heaven, for the veil was removed from their eyes for a moment. That's happening right now, heaven and earth right now, but we, you know, with these eyes you can't see it, but their eyes were open and they saw into the heavens, the clouds, and these clouds, they might symbolize many things, but for sure these clouds represent God's presence and glory, and you can see it all through the Bible. You might remember in Exodus 13 that the Lord went before his people in a pillar of cloud by day, a cloud. His presence was with them. Leviticus 16, the great Ark of the Covenant had this great mercy seat with these cherubim, with these angels. You might have seen it in Raiders of the Lost Ark. They did a pretty good job on the view of it. And it's like that. And right there in that mercy seat, a cloud would come. A cloud would come. A cloud representing what? God's presence right there on the mercy seat. So we have to meet God in his mercy. A place of mercy is the only place we can meet God. His grace, his unmerited favor meets there at that mercy seat. That cloud that filled the temple. You know, David had this dream of build this place for God. You know, tired of him dwelling in this moving tent. You know, let's build a house. You know, God's like, you can't build a house for me, buddy. You know, I'll build something for you. And so, but he does, and he allows David to design it, kind of, and Solomon, his son, builds it. And in 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 8, when they have finished this temple, nothing like it, you know, on the earth before, really after, in any of the other rebuilt temples was like this in all of its glory. And the Shekinah glory, this is where we get this word, Shekinah, this glory, this presence of God, this descends on that temple in 2 Chronicles 7 and 1 Kings 8. The presence. And in John 1:14, you know, the presence comes in the Word made flesh, and we use that word dwells among us, but that word in the Greek has the word really meaning, which dwells is a good word, obviously. That's how it's translated most. But the word means tabernacled. And the reason why it's tabernacled among us is it's written, you know, Jesus now is the tabernacle. All that Shekinah glory is here now in Jesus. Whew. Everything in the Old Testament was just types and shadows foreshadowing the coming and the fullness in Jesus. Like his, so this presence, this cloud is within Christ. And you might remember when Jesus was walking on the earth, the Mount of Transfiguration or other stories like that, where Jesus' face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And in Luke 9, 34 and 35, it says, and he was saying these things, a cloud came, a cloud again, and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. Because you're in the presence of God, and all of a sudden, heaven and earth is this thin veil, and you see it, and you're in the midst of it, and it's scary. Because you've like always believed in it, but then all of a sudden you're like, you're seeing it. And it's like, oh, whoa, I don't know. Did I believe this all the time? And it's like scary anytime when that veil's torn down. It's like the shepherds quake and the presence of an angel. much less being in the presence of Jesus, you know, and Moses and Elijah there, and this thing happening on the mount that Peter would later write about in his letter. In Hebrews, this great scripture of one calls Jesus the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his being. You know, I mean, the radiance and the presence fulfilled in Jesus. And it's interesting in Hebrews 11, this great hall of fame from Abel to Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets and all these people that believed in the promise of God, and it never arrived for them. They believed in it by faith. They looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to the cross. They looked forward in faith, and never having received it yet, they believed unto the end. And their faith justifies them in the same way that our faith justifies us looking back 2,000 years upon the cross. And in Hebrews 12, this great scripture says, verse 1, therefore, since we're surrounded, now he's just talked about all this hall of fame of faith, right? And how's he going to describe it?
Witnesses.
A great cloud of witnesses. This hall of fame of faith, like believers. All of a sudden, Hebrews, the writer, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin. This is what seeing the second coming, one of the things it does. It's like, I don't have time to be weighed down by this sin. I'm limited to this time right now, living with Jesus exalted at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over all of the kings of the earth and over me and over my heart. And I need to lay sin aside. It's a powerful part of the gospel that when you believe it and grasp it in some way, you go, I don't need to be sinning. That sin really stinks it up, man. What am I doing? You know what I mean? It's like, lay it aside, because the great cloud of witnesses of Jesus, who is the ultimate witness of God. So run with race, run endurance that race that's set before us, looking to Jesus. That's the main witness there in the cloud of witnesses. Who witnessed for us of who God truly was, the exact representation of his nature, and then all the other cloud of the hall of fame of witnesses with him, that cloud of witnesses who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see that exaltation of the true witness of God, surrounded by his cloud of witnesses, all those who have believed. So can witnesses to Jesus be a part of those clouds? Yes. His presence now indwells us. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? And then more specifically, that's to y'all, the whole church embodying the spirit of God. But even if you want to be the individualistic Americans, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body, singular, is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, with whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So this knowledge of his presence dwelling within us, this knowledge of him ascending, and this knowledge of him in his second returning causes us to understand some things. These clouds are his presence, and his presence dwells among his people in types and shadows under the old covenant until his presence arrived in Jesus. Now under the new covenant, ratified in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ himself, who has believed in God's promises perfectly and completely as the Son of God, we also can be part of the cloud of witnesses that have witnessed that transformation. Now, his presence indwells believers by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his presence will come and return in the physical, visible body of Jesus to this earth. That's glorious second return. And he will return in the clouds. His presence, fully glorified and in power, all the saints before him caught up together, all the dead in Christ raised with him, and all those who are on the earth remaining caught up together with him as part of that cloud of witnesses coming down. Because that's pretty much what they probably saw, a lot of that, when he was ascended. Okay, he went in the clouds, be returning in the clouds. And that's a part of maybe what a lot of it can be. So what do we glean from some of these things that about his second coming? You know, his presence dwelling within us. You know, you get into Revelation, he's still going to be talking about the clouds. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming, what? With the clouds. See, you hear that? Not like in a, like a mist, you know, like a cloud we would see, but with, you know, the clouds, you know. And every eye will see him. This is the visible return of Jesus, bodily. Even those who pierced him and all tribes of the earth will wail. And that word means mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. So what is this about? The second coming of Jesus, you know, the good, glorious things that it means for the believer. But what about those who pierced him? What about the unbelievers? What about those who reject Jesus and this glorious good news of the gospel and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus, that he's ruling as King and Lord now? This cloud represents a coming judgment to come. So he's not coming in a little babe in the star of Bethlehem leading him. He's coming with stars falling out of heaven, earthquakes, shaking, everything being rattled. It's a traumatic vision that Jesus gives for us in Mark 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 21, and Luke 21, Matthew 24, I think. So don't have that in my notes, sorry, but Jesus' imagery of his return is very, could be scary. It's apocalyptic, you know, in nature, but that just means revealing. It's a revealing that he's coming now to judge. So that's why those mourn. In his second coming, Jesus will come to judge the earth. This is what it says in Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, this is the ones who rejected him from all tribes of the earth, who have denied, even hated him in unbelief. So he's returning in the clouds, and it doesn't look that great to them at this point, because it is his manifest presence, this true light, this the way and the truth and the life itself, the only way to God, returning. Every good and perfect gift that was ever came to this earth has come through this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, and they will mourn and wail because they have missed him. They were ungrateful. They did not worship the Creator. They might have worshiped the creation, but they didn't worship the Creator. They didn't even acknowledge the one who made them and made all things, and through whom all things were made for, this Jesus. And now he's returning, and they wail and mourn. In Jesus, the first coming, Jesus was the Savior of the world. John 3:17, right after the great "For God so loved the world" scripture. In John 3:17, the following verse says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's the first coming. He sent Jesus. And Paul could preach this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2 and say, "For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold," there it is, "behold, now is the favorable time." Paul's saying right now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And Paul is urging them to embrace God's grace right now without delay. Come to it. Come to his grace now. This is the time of salvation. Jesus said it this way in Luke 4. He got up and he was handed the scroll. He's a man now. He's been in the desert. He's defeated Satan's temptations. And he's been baptized by John the Baptist. He's back in his hometown and he's in the synagogue. And they say, "Hey, Jesus, you read for us." And they hand him the scroll. What scroll was it? Bible says in Luke 4:17 it was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written. But he's just like, and he goes to, anybody want to say? Isaiah 61. It's very much towards the end. And he reads this verse. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Remember, this is the favorable time of the Lord. And he stops right there. It says he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and went and sat down. And it says, and every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. What did he mean by that? He read it differently than everybody else that's ever read it to us. What did he mean by that? And with every eye fixed on him, and Jesus sitting down in that synagogue, he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And I mean, that would have dropped the mic. Poop. No one's ever said that before when they read that. And I want you to look at where he stopped. Now is the favorable time of the Lord. Now is the Lord in your favor. You know what it says next in Isaiah 61? And the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read that. He's not there yet for that. Today is the day of salvation. That's the good news he announces. But a day is coming. The day of vengeance of God, where he would carry out his perfect justice upon all sin. And where are you going to be? That's what we're talking about today. We understand that the day of vengeance of our God is clearly brought at Christ's second coming, when his final judgment comes, and he who knows all the secrets of our hearts, and he judges with perfect justice. Actually, people cry out for this all over the world. Unbelievers cry out for it. They pray Hitler gets his day, you know. I mean, they pray these evil people that shoot up schools and then kill themselves, they just didn't get away with it, that a justice will be done. Some kind of eternal justice will be done. It's a cry. It's a cry within even unbelievers' heart. They want to see perfect justice done. And if you have something done to you, and a lot of us haven't because we live in America, but if you had someone break into your home, pillage, rape, take all your stuff, this desire for justice happens in unbelievers. When something happens, they break in, shoot people, kill people, something, a desire, they go out. I mean, there's mamas going out, I'm going to find out who killed my son. I don't care to the end. This desire, we might not have it or understand it because maybe nothing that bad has happened to us. But if something has, there is a cry that comes forward that I want perfect justice someday, and it was never done here. And God's going to bring it. The thing is that when we're crying out for that justice, what hope is there for us? And this perfect justice, Romans 2:5 says, because of your hardened and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And for the unbeliever, they're storing up wrath for themselves as long as they don't receive that mercy from God. Romans 2:16 says, on that day, this is that God's righteous judgment day, this day of wrath when his justice is revealed. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is that perfect man that knows what it's like, and he knows everything. And the problem with justice today is a judge goes, oh, you tell me what you saw, you tell me what you saw, and he don't know everything. He gleans, and the jury gleans, and they go, okay, we judge this. But it's always like, who knows? Yeah, he's guilty, got off. He wasn't guilty, got convicted, because we didn't know everything. But basically, God knows everything. He knows everything. He knows everything you've ever said, everything. He knows everything, your thoughts in here, secrets. That's what it's saying in Romans 2, the secrets. Even the things you didn't quite, you're like, well, yeah. So he knows everything. So his justice is going to be what? Perfect. Going to be perfect. No one's going to get away with anything. It is going to be satisfying, even though it's very scary. So he's returning to bring this justice. He's returning to bring this judgment. And it will be just because he knows everything. He knows even the secrets in our hearts. Revelation 20:11-15 describes this final judgment at the great white throne, a judgment of God where everyone is brought. And in Revelation 20:15, one of the decisive things at that is, and everyone, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the ultimate final judgment. Revelation 21:3, though, starts this kind of new heavens and new earth with these people. So there's good news and bad news in this return, depending on whether your name's in the book of life or not. In Revelation 21:3, it talks about, I heard a voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." See, this is what God always desired, was to bring heaven to earth. So in the Garden of Eden, his presence comes down. He's made a material universe, and the supernatural, spiritual, unseen things of the earth is materialized in a material world, and he's bringing his presence. And this is what Jesus means in the Lord's Prayer. We might know that real well. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? On earth as it's in heaven. It's like, bring it on down. Keep bringing it down, okay? And we see some of that now in Jesus, but it's the already and not yet. There's still some to come, but in Jesus' second return, it's all going to come down to earth. So it's not a heavenly existence. It's an earthly existence, and that's what Revelation 21:3 says. His place, the place of God, will now dwell. His presence, the cloud, comes down and dwells in the material world. So the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be their people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So this is the final good news of his return. He returns to dwell with his people fully, completely, invisibly. And so in verse 4 it says some of the good news things he will do for these believers that are his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, again, tears, no more crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And Revelation 21:7-8 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And that has to do with sons and daughters, and it has to do with inheritance, everything that you inherit in the second coming. But so there's this contrast of the judgment coming. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death, which is referring back to Revelation 20 and the great white throne judgment, which is the second death. So he's reconnecting that and going back and forth between stories of those believers who at the coming of Jesus receive all these good things, and for the people that didn't believe, it means their time was up. The day of today is the day of salvation, is no more. So the plea becomes very intense with the second coming. The coming in the clouds, as we have opened with in Acts 1:9, symbolizes his divine presence and power and glory. But his divine power and glory means impending judgment for those outside of Christ. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "O you, Lord, if you should mark iniquities," let me start again. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Sorry. It's basically, if you mark iniquities, God, who has any hopes? So, I mean, when we start thinking about this judgment coming, like, well, do we have some hope here? I mean, if all judgment's coming. I mean, if you look at the words of Jesus, Matthew 12, this gets kind of scary, right? He's coming to execute judgment. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 12:36-37. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Every careless word. That sounds pretty intense, like a pretty intense light, you know, examining everything. And so, is there any hope for anybody? And Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But with you there's forgiveness, that you may be feared." Thank you, Lord. So, what happens? You know, what does Jesus do? What did he do and accomplish at the cross? It says in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, there was this time of period when Jesus was on the cross that this darkness fell. And it was from noon till 3, from the sixth hour to the ninth in Jewish time, began at sunrise at 6, so sixth hour to the ninth, noon till 3. Jesus was upon the cross, and darkness, utter darkness, fell across the the earth, it says. And this would give us imagery of the ninth plague that fell upon Egypt. Do you remember that? It was a palpable darkness that fell upon Egypt during the ninth plague. That was probably the scariest one of all of them, man. Just utter darkness fell. And it foreshadowed the judgment of every firstborn son dying. And Jesus would be that firstborn son of God who would die in our place for our guilt and our sin, because darkness fell upon him. And that darkness is the wrath of God falling on Jesus. That wonderful word that only pretty much John uses. There's a couple of verb forms of that word in other places, but in 1 John 2:2, that word propitiation that you might have heard, and what does that mean? Why'd they use that word? Some change it to atoning sacrifice, but one of the best words is propitiation in 1 John 2:2, and John also uses it. Tim read it in his scripture in 1 John 4:10 through 11. Beloved, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. What does that mean? It carries with it the meaning to appease the wrath of God. And this is a deep subject to understand, but if he has perfect justice in his judgment, he has perfect wrath. We don't. Man's anger doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. It's a difficult thing to look at when you look at the perfect wrath of God, perfectly judging sin. But he does. He has that perfect wrath against sin, and Jesus took it upon himself upon the cross. That's why he's the propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God for us. And when he absorbed that, what he absorbed is all the judgment that you deserve for your sin. Every careless word that you said, if you want to believe it now, you can go to the judgment seat of Christ right now and have all your judgment applied on you now, right now. Today is the day of salvation. You can have it done, and what that mercy does in Christ and his shed blood upon the mercy seat, that cloud descends on that mercy seat. And when you ask God for mercy in Christ Jesus, his son, and trust in him, and you believe that he has been sent from God, that he is that Jesus that he sent into the world to save sinners, of whom you are one, he'll take out that judgment and wrath. He'll be the propitiation for you. He'll absorb all the judgment that was due you, that's going to come at the second coming. And I'm just trying to make it real to you as a pastor right now. If you're here, it's going to be real, and it's going to be examining, and you aren't going to escape from one thing. I mean, Francis Schaeffer kind of talked about this thing that if you carried around a little microphone and it recorded all your words, and then on judgment day, God went click and records your words about how you judge other people and what you judge other people on, and he only judged you based on those words that you said in that microphone, you would not survive, not a single person. And it's going to be more intense than that. But even if it was just that, no human being would survive. I think so-and-so should be like this and that, and you don't live up to it. I think, you know, all of our judgment recorded, you know, I mean, it's just profound. It's going to be that intense. And Jesus took all of that judgment against God's sin, his perfect and just and righteous wrath. It's perfect justice. And Jesus said, I'll take it for the joy set before me, for them, for you, for me. I'll take it because there's great joy in that I'm their only hope. And he's like the big brother that says, I'll die for you. Come under my arm, sister. Come under my arm, brother. Come to me. Today's the day of salvation. And one day, that today will be too late. And it will be at his second coming. And you'll be left alone before the judgment, taking responsibility for every idle and careless word that you ever said. Every sin, every lawless deed committed against him, even liars. I heard one say, I haven't committed any of those sins, you know, in the Ten Commandments. And they go, have you ever lied? Oh, is that one of them? That's what the lady said. Yeah, it is. He's the propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God. He has appeased it for us. And you can have that judgment taken out now. And what this means when we look into the second coming is, I want to walk in joyful obedience because he's forgiven me. It's not trying to earn his favor. It's like the day of his favor has come upon you in Jesus. And you want to walk free of sin. You don't want to dabble in it. You don't want to go back into it. You realize it's a decay and it stinks and you see it. And you're like, you know, this is what Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10. He said, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols. Like they left everything that they worshiped. You might think idols, these figures, anything that you love above God, they turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. What a deliverance to turn from those idols to serve the true and living God. And to wait for his son from heaven. They're waiting. They love his appearing. They can't wait till he comes in the second coming. Whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because the wrath is coming. But he delivers us. He's delivered us. Jesus has already taken all our judgment. He can't judge us twice. Did you know you can't do that in the law? You can't judge somebody for sin twice. God is like that. Jesus has already taken it. He's already taken the judgment for us. He can't judge you. Jesus took it. Here's my big brother. And it's beautiful, and it's what the second coming means. It means we don't have time to walk in the filthiness or foolish talk. We don't have time, from Ephesians 5, to walk. We need to walk in love and not in sin. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving flow from your mouth. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure or who's covetous or is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. The second coming of Christ means I need to get all of that out, and I need to walk in the light of how God told me to walk. Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be deceived. This is what's coming. So therefore, verse 7, do not become partners with others in those sins of darkness that you at one time once walked. We were all once sinners. We did that. But now you are light in the Lord. Literally, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good, right, and true. And try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Lord, I just want to please you with my life. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. That's what it is. Sin will never lead you nowhere good. There's no fruit, good fruit in it. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but even expose them. Like, this isn't good. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that are done in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. And anything that becomes visible, therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He'll deliver you out of that darkness. So, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. So before the Lord comes, even as believers, first for the unbeliever, it means repent and believe in the gospel. Today's the day of salvation. That's what the second coming says. For believers, it says, look carefully how you walk. Walk in love, walk in the light, despise sin, turn away from it. It stinks, it's gagging, it's throw up, it's don't go to it. Now, don't walk as unwise, but as wise. Walk in the wisdom of God. Make the best use of your time. The second coming means he could return, and I want to be walking in the light, I want to be walking in love, and I want to make the best use of my time now. Second coming does that. It makes you walk in amazing forgiveness. To forgive, as Ephesians 4, 32 says, be kind to one another. As for this prayer today, I want to be kind. I want to be forgiving. I'm stressed out in this season. Time squeezes us, you know, and busy times squeeze us. And we think, oh, we're all good. We're speaking so nice. And then when you get into a pressure situation, it goes, poof, and you go, why did I act like that? Because you get the intensity of things happen around you, and it squeezes out impatience and mean words and all kinds of things. And we can repent, get back up, pray, ask for help, like has been done here today, to be kind to one another, Ephesians 4:32, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So the deeper you know that God in Christ has forgiven you, when you really know he's appeased the wrath of God, when you really know all your judgment he bore for you, and you dig into that deeper and deeper your whole life, till you're 64 or 65 like me, your whole life, and you just dig into it and you go, oh my gosh, you did that for me. You did that for me. You bore that for me. You just fall in love with him more and more, and in falling in love, you walk in forgiveness. And you don't have time to let a root of bitterness divide you from the body of Christ. You don't have time for a root of bitterness to divide you. You go, I'm going to walk in forgiveness. He forgave me. So these are some powerful things that the second coming of Christ Christ reminds us of. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to invite you to come and take communion. Maranatha! Maranatha! Come, Lord, quickly. Amen. We're going to invite you to come and take one of these. It has bread and the fruit of the vine, grape juice in it, and return to your seat. If you're a believer, come and take one of these cups, take it back to your seat, and we'll pray over it and take it together. Please come. Below the juice is the bread. We'll partake of that first. Scriptures tell us that in the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, gave thanks to the Father, blessed it, and he said, "This is my body. Take and eat of it. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake of the bread together. Then the scriptures tell us that in the like manner, he took the cup. He said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood given for you for the remission of sins. Take and drink of it. And when you do, do this in remembrance of me and remember my death until I come." Let's remember the Lord's death together until he comes. Thank you, Father, for the advent of your Son Jesus at this Christmas time. Thank you as the year ends for the soon and coming advent, second advent of your Son, where he will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. Let us walk in the reverent fear of the Lord, turning away from sin, walking as joyful sons in obedience to you, waiting for our inheritance in you, God, not fearing the wrath that is to come because of what Jesus has done for you and done for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to go to the cross for sinners like me and like us here today, that you loved us that much. You wanted us to bring us in to the great eternal family of God. We thank you so much for this. Anoint our hearts to sing this closing song in praise to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.